Now, in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul makes one of those statements that really kind of makes for an underlined portion of your Bible. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said these inspiring words, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Well, what a beautiful statement that this world is not our home, that we are living for far more wonderful, far more fulfilling things. Truly, as Christians, we, among all people, have the right to say the best is yet to come. And yet, sometimes, when we begin to set our mind on heavenly things, when we begin to focus in, not on the here and now, but the hereafter, sometimes, well, peace isn't exactly the feeling that comes over our hearts. Because sometimes we find ourselves thinking about heaven, thinking about eternity, and finding ourselves plagued with questions. Questions like, how can I be sure that I'm going to get there? How can I make certain that I, at the end of my life, when that death dew lies cold upon my brow, I'm going to find myself welcomed into the glorious presence of God? How do I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, as I live in this world, that things are reconciled between God and myself? What do we really have to look forward to in heavenly glory? And when the hard times come, how do we keep from being blown away by them, knocked off course, distracted from those eternal things, those things that really matter? Well, tonight, as we continue our study in the book of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is going to offer us a one-word answer to all of those probing, haunting questions. The answer to all our insecurities, the answer to all our wonderings about those things which eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the heart of man, but which God has prepared for those who love Him. The answer to all our wonderings about ourselves, are we going to hang in there, are we really going to make it at the end, can be answered with one glorious word, grace. And this evening we are going to see how the grace of God, God's unmerited favor, His overwhelming unconditional love, really those things that give us security in this world. If you're with us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, we got through a whopping 2 verses. I know in your bulletin we promised you 9, but we didn't quite make it that far. Because really we started diving into the glorious things which make up grace. God, we saw, has given us 3 amazing gifts that are all tied up with that ribbon of grace. First, He has given us election through the foreknowledge of the Father. Before the foundation of the world, God looked at the entire mass of humanity and pointed to you and said, that person is one of mine. They will be one of my own, my precious children. You know, it's been said that people who are adopted into a family have one big advantage over those who are born into families. There's no such thing as an unplanned adoption. You know, when you adopt somebody, you make a choice. And isn't it funny that when God speaks about our entrance into His family, He speaks about us being adopted. And that gets back to that whole idea of election, of God's glorious choice. Well, we found out that far more than just God's choice is part of grace. We found that growth is also a part of God's grace. Sanctification through the Holy Spirit, unto obedience. You know, there are so many people that look at the Christian life from the outside and say, gee, you know, I'd love to be a Christian, but I don't know if I could ever keep that up. How in the world could I possibly live a holy life? Well, it would be kind of like saying, how in the world could I ever get my car from home to work if it didn't have an engine? You know, the Lord, through the infilling power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness begins to do a supernatural work within our lives. God does through His Spirit things that an external, slavish attempt at obedience to a written code could never accomplish. Because as the love of Jesus Christ begins to indwell us, we begin to find ourselves transformed from the inside out into the very character of Jesus. And that, too, is a picture of grace. We also saw the marvelous liberation that God has bestowed on us through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we are told way back in Exodus chapter 24 that when God initiated His first covenant with Israel, when He gave them His laws and His statutes and His commands and His instructions as to how He should be worshipped, we are told that He instructed Moses to take a branch of hyssop and not only sprinkle the book, but sprinkle the people that were listening to the words of the book. And in a real way, that sprinkling of the blood is that which puts an agreement, a covenant, if you will, with God into practice. And because you and I have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, because His blood has atoned for our sins, we are possessors of the blessings of something called the New Covenant. Something which Jeremiah 31 declares in all of its glory is not an external thing, but an example of where God writes His heart, His laws on our hearts and on our minds. A covenant that is so wonderful that when it is revealed to us in its fullness, we won't have to say to our neighbors, "Know the Lord," for all people will know Him, from the smallest to the greatest. And as the prophets have said, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Wow, what amazing promises are all tied up in that sweet word of grace. And in the here and now, boy, I'll tell you what, grace is a wonderful thing. We could paraphrase the old American Express Traveler's Checks ad. Don't leave home without having the grace of God going for you. But did you realize that the grace of God is not only a great thing to have going for you in the here and now? It is grace that ultimately answers all of our questions about the hereafter. And that's where we pick things up in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Writing there, Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time." Now, what Peter is giving to us is a very radical change of scenery. He has talked about how God has blessed us in the present, but now he turns to our prospects for the future. What will grace grant to us at the end of the rainbow? When we finish this race we call life, what will the unconditional, unmerited love of God bestow upon us? Well, we are given three very important insights here. First of all, Peter gives to us the answer to the question, how do I get in on these marvelous promises? How do I make sure that all is right between God and myself? In verse 3, we see that he wrote these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, God's requirement of us, what does it mean to get into heaven? What does it mean for you and I to stand before the gates of the heavenly kingdom someday and face this question? You know, it's a question sometimes we throw out to the non-believer. If you and I were to stand before God tonight and He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" how would you respond? Well, if you ask the average person that, they'd probably mumble something about trying to keep the Ten Commandments or at least being better than their neighbor. And Lord knows a finer, more moral person than that other guy down the street who went to church all the time. Really, there's only one answer to that question. The people who are invited within the gates of heaven, the people who find their names inscribed on the heavenly rolls, are those who have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this raises a very major issue in our society today. You know, it's kind of interesting to me. Out of all of the things in Scripture that are well known by the secular person, the person who doesn't know God, and are routinely derided in the media, you know, I can think of few things that get worse press than the expression being born again. Now, when you hear that on television or in the radio or read it in the papers, someone starts talking about born-again Christians, what kind of image comes to the mind of the average person in this world? Well, we think about a person who is probably just a little bit easier to deal with, say, than the average Muslim cleric running around in Iran right now. Someone who, if they had their way, would have women wearing veils and chadors and staying barefoot and pregnant at all times. We think about those lovely people who have been baptized in lemon juice, walking around sniffing out sin and giving stink eye to anybody that would be having a good time. You know, that's what we tend to think when you think of a born again. More than once in this world, I've had a non-Christian say to me, "You're not one of those born-agains, are you?" And you know, I used to kind of stumble all over myself when I would hear that. But I've got a different answer these days. I just say, I sincerely hope so. Why? Because no less a person than Jesus Christ said that being born again was an absolute essential for a relationship with God. That's where it all begins. To see how essential it is, flip over in your Bible to the book of John, chapter 3. Fascinating little encounter, a dialogue took place between Jesus and one of the religious rulers of his day, a religious expert by the name of Nicodemus. And in John, chapter 3, and verse 1, we read, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, if someone came to me and made that kind of declaration of faith about Jesus, I'd tend to say, "Oh, yeah, there seems to be a right-on individual." Well, look at how Jesus responds to this fellow. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we tend to kind of shake our heads and say, "Whoa, where in the world did that come from? Man, Jesus is kind of talking out of left field, isn't he?" No, not at all. In fact, Jesus is throwing a strike right down the center of the plate. As you see, when you came to speak with Jesus, Jesus didn't dilly-dally around with the pleasantries and the niceties and the diplomacies that we usually attach to our interactions. Jesus was the kind of guy who went straight for the heart, who saw what people's most pressing need was and addressed it without fear or favor. And that's exactly what he does here. He says, "Look, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus, you can tell, is kind of taken aback. He thought that they were going to have a little shop talk, you know, one teacher to another. I'm not sure he was counting on all of this, but look at his response, verse 4. "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And we go, "Oh, silly Nicodemus." You know, we've read the whole story. We've got the benefit of the whole New Testament behind us. Nicodemus didn't. And an awful lot like us, Nicodemus tended to literalize things. He tended to see things only on a physical plane and not on the spiritual. He's going, "Born again? What in the world are you talking about?" It would be the rough equivalent of saying to someone in our society, "You need to be born again," and say, "Oh, you mean reincarnation?" No, 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 no. Look at how Jesus answers this question. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" In other words, Jesus was saying, understanding what it means to be born again is Christianity 101. It's the essence of what a relationship with God is all about. If you don't get this, you really don't get anything else. Which kind of challenges us a bit, doesn't it? Someone to walk up to you and say, "What in the world do you mean by this born-again stuff?" How would you answer? Well, I suggest you just answer the way Jesus answered. What Jesus was saying is, in order to have a relationship with God, God must give you a new life. God doesn't want to add to your old life. God doesn't want to take the filthy, reeking, cracked ruins of your previous existence and sort of renovate. God desires to make you a new person from the inside out. And in order to understand just how essential this really is, you know, there's a great saying that really puts it in perspective. If you've been born once, you will die twice. But if you've been born twice, you'll only die once. What do we mean by that? If you've been born once, that means you've just been physically born. You have the physical life that was handed down to you by your ancestors. And by dying twice, what we mean is you will not only die physically, but you'll also die spiritually. You'll be separated from God. But if you've been born twice, not only physically, but also born spiritually, the spiritual birth, the new life, the new creation that God creates within us, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, well then, you're only going to die once. Physical death is something you'll probably go through unless the Lord comes back before your time. But you'll never encounter spiritual death. You'll never know what it is like to be separated from the true and living God, because God has granted you that gift of life. How does one become born again? Well, it's not by changing political affiliations. It's not by signing up to be the member of some spiritual social club. It's not by learning to talk the talk and to walk the walk and to look as spiritual as the next person and slap the right bumper stickers on your car. The Bible says that we enter into God's family one way, through trusting in Jesus Christ, through hearing the voice of the Lord and responding to His gracious invitation to come to Him. You know, probably the most succinct statement of what it means to know Jesus Christ, that transaction that takes place within our lives when we become truly born again, is found in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Speaking there to the church at Laodicea, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." You know, there's great hay made in some circles of saying, well, this is written to the church. It's Jesus standing outside the church. But the Lord said, if any man, in or out of the church, hears my voice and opens that door, I'll come in. And to dine meant to have the most intimate kind of fellowship. To dine with someone was to say, you and I are peers. You and I are on the same page together. You and I are part of the same family. That's exactly how we become born again. And so Peter gives to us that standard of initiation. And you can just ask yourself, if you like, have I been born again? Has God so touched and so transformed my life that the quality of life that I experience now that I'm a Christian is so different from what it was before that it's like living an entirely new and different life? If all your born-again experience is the same old you with a new set of friends, if your born-again experience is the same old you with a few religious rationalizations and justifications for your previous behavior thrown on top of it, if your experience in the Christian life is the same old you but a deep knowledge of Bible trivia to bamboozle and amaze your friends, chances are, you're not born again. But if the way you see Jesus Christ and the impact that He's made on your life is like living an entirely new and different life, it's like being born all over again, chances are, you've been touched by that blessing of God through faith. Well, that's the first part of this equation that Peter speaks of here. Through God's abundant mercy, He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But notice something else about God's promise of grace in the hereafter. This is how we enter into the hereafter. But look what's waiting for us in that hereafter. Look what God has planned for us in eternity. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, significant word there. God has an inheritance for you and for me. You know, the amazing thing about an inheritance is, in most cases, an inheritance goes to those who are part of the family. And so we see that theme of relationship woven through all of this. And maybe you've heard people talk about, oh yeah, I'm looking forward to my reward in that sweet by and by someday. Maybe they talk about pie in the sky by and by when they die. And you know, I used to hear Christians talking about that. And every once in a while in my non-Christian days, I'd say, well, what exactly are you talking about? And then the answers would become amazingly vague. Have you ever noticed that? Heaven is supposed to be it for believers. We're supposed to be living for that glorious day when we come home. And the tragic thing is, we as believers have precious little understanding of the glories of the inheritance that God has prepared for us as His people. Folks, let me give you three things tonight that are part and parcel of your inheritance as a believer in Jesus Christ. What God has literally written into His will to give you when you finally get home to be with the Lord. First of all, do you realize that part of your inheritance, when God reads His last will and testament, is going to be a brand new place to live, and a place that is absolutely going to blow our minds? In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus described that glorious place in a very vivid way. John chapter 14 and verse 1 says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, there's a couple of things about this that blow my mind. First of all, we see a little bit of a glimpse of what makes heaven really heaven. Do you understand what makes heaven a great place to be? It's not so much the neighborhood as much as it is your neighbor. Jesus said, "I'm taking you to a place where you can be with me." In John 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Hey, you ever worried about being bored in heaven? You ever hear people like say, "Oh man, you know, it seems like all the fun is going to be going on down in hell." I've talked to non-Christians who have this idea that hell is going to be a little bit like Las Vegas, maybe without air conditioning because it's hot, you know, but all their buddies are going to be down there and they're going to have a big poker party and all this partying and carrying on is going to be going on. And heaven, oh man, heaven's floating around on a cloud someplace, wearing a very unstylish little robe, plunking away on a harp. Doesn't sound too exciting to me. Well, sad to say, these are cultural ideas, not scriptural ideas. The idea of hell is Vegas? Well, there's been times I've been in Vegas that I've thought, well, this is as close to HE double hockey sticks as I ever want to get. But for those who think they're going to party with their friends, let me ask you a question. How much partying do you think you can do in a blast furnace? Because that's as close to a description of hell as we get within the scriptures. It's a lake of fire. Nobody's going to be enjoying themselves and partying with their buddies in hell. But what about heaven? Is there more to heaven than sitting on a cloud and plunking on a harp and trying to get your robe in order? Well, you better believe it. Because in heaven, we're going to be face to face with our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. You love Jesus? You're going to love heaven. That's all you need to worry about. Because He's there. And, you know, even this life kind of teaches us that, doesn't it? You know, it's funny. My wife, Pam, lived in Maui for a number of years before she, fortunately or unfortunately, had the opportunity to meet me, and I took her away from all of that. I took her from Maui to Tucson, Arizona. Now, those who are locals in Tucson, it just seems funny. Those who grow up around here just seem to be just bent to get out of this place. Oh, get me to California. Get me to some place where something's happening. Man, I'm so tired of looking at rocks and cactus, I can't even see straight. That's funny. Something happens to people who leave Tucson. you know? They leave for like about 5 years, and then this gravity kind of pulls them back. I always kind of wondered about that. What is it that brings people back to a place like this when they could live anywhere in this world? What is it that, for instance, makes Pam content living here when she has lived in a place most people would define as near to paradise as you're going to get? I'll tell you what it is. It's relationship. You know, paradise is kind of where you find those you love the most. You ever heard that expression, home is where the heart is? It really is true. And our ultimate heavenly home is going to be glorious because our ultimate satisfaction of the heart is going to be to see and to know and to be touched and blessed by the one who loves us utterly and totally and completely. You know, the other thing that amazes me about this is Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Man, what a place he must be preparing. You want to talk about the geography. It took God 6 days to create this entire universe that we see. And there's some pretty amazing things to see in this universe. You realize that Jesus Christ has been working on our final abode for nearly 2,000 years? Wow. Just imagine what that place is going to be like. And if you want to do a little bit more than imagine, cruise through the last few chapters of the book of Revelation and see if that doesn't torque your brain a bit. That's part of our inheritance, folks. That's where we're heading. Not only to a place, but a place made gloriously wonderful because the person whom we love is there. The people you love are someplace. It might look like a pit to anybody else, but it becomes paradise when love is present. And so we see that first part of our inheritance. A big part of our inheritance is a place. But another part of our inheritance that is just really amazing is permanence. God is going to give you the gift of everlasting life. Now, we throw that term around a lot in church, so much so that it almost becomes cliche. But have you ever stopped to think about what a gift it is that God is going to give us a life that will never end? If some scientist tomorrow held a press conference and announced to this world that he had come up with a way, a cure for death, a way to beat death once and for all, and he was going to make it available to anyone that could come up with $100,000 for the cure for death, how many people do you think would be mortgaging and selling everything they had for that? Well, you'd find out in a big-time hurry just how frightened, just how scared people are of death in this world. Dare I say, I think we would see all these people getting those, you know, you've been pre-qualified for a Visa card out of their mailbox and trying to string enough of them together so they could get a sip of that stuff. The bottom line is nobody wants to die, right? But all of us have this horrible sneaking suspicion, as much as we think that death is the other guy's problem, that sooner or later it's coming for us. You know, the great playwright Oscar Wilde once was quoted as saying, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. And you know, when you don't know what awaits you on the other side, or if anything awaits you on the other side, then I'd say, yes, you should be afraid of dying. Be afraid. Be very afraid. But part of our inheritance as believers in Jesus Christ is a promise that dispels that fear. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to these words, remarkable words, especially when we realize we're not just talking idealistic gas here. We are talking about rock-hard reality. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, the Apostle Paul wrote this, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Hey, you know what? I would not want to live forever in this body I got now. Guess what? I've been living for 39 years in this body I've got right now, and it's falling apart already. Can you imagine me liking 390? Yuck. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is speaking of the rapture of the church, the time where God's promise to his people will be completely fulfilled. This trumpet shall sound, and you know, it's kind of a neat thing. There's a radio program on in the morning, put on by Congregation Beth Avenin Chayot, which is a Messianic Jewish congregation here in town. Just love the pastor there, Rick Pasteliak. He's a very gifted Bible teacher, but the thing I love about his little radio program is it begins with this song that starts with the sound of the shofar horn, that horn that you hear in Israeli circles. You know, I used to think that the trumpet was going to be a trumpet that would sound more like Herb Alpert than anything else, or one of those things from King Arthur's court. When you know the trumpet that is going to be heard is going to be that shofar blast, I'm giving him a free plug, but tune in at 8 o'clock in the morning on KVOI, and you'll get a chance to hear what that sounds like. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God gives us that gift of permanent, everlasting life. And no, you don't have to sleep in some hyperbaric chamber like the crazy celebrities we see on the National Enquirer to get it. You get it by just receiving it as the gift of faith, knowing that Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Your hope of everlasting life is based on nothing less than God's guarantee, which He has provided us through the overwhelming evidence of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But there's a third part of this inheritance that I'd call to your attention, which is more marvelous than anything else we've already talked about. God not only has a place for you, God not only has the gift of permanence for you, but He also has the gift of a personal relationship with you. A personal relationship that will put anything you've experienced here on this earth to shame in a big time hurry. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we see what this gift is all about. Beautiful statement here. Revelation 21 and verse 3 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Realize there's going to come a day when God Himself is going to come to you and He's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. That the Lord Himself loves you that much and that personally. You go, I just don't see how that could happen. How many billions of people are going to be in God's kingdom and God's got time for me? Hey, God's eternal. Time doesn't mean anything to Him. God's omnipresent. That's a highfalutin word for meaning He's everywhere at once. He realized that because those two things are true, eternity is just going to be almost like it was just you and God forever. What a beautiful, beautiful thing to know. That we aren't going to have this distant, far off, aloof sort of relationship with God. We're not going to be sitting around saying, well, at least I get to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Sure beats the other place. And God's going to welcome you in. Just like we see that prodigal son welcomed back by his father, embraced, restored, clothed in robes of righteousness, a ring of authority on your hand, sandals on your feet, completely restoring you and lavishing you with blessing. That's the inheritance that God has for us. But in verse 5, we see something that is just as wonderful, if not more so, and its mind-boggling implications. Verse 5 says, "...who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time." Now, this passage right here tells us that God not only has shown us the way into these blessings through being born again, He has not only told us that we have an inheritance kept safe and in one piece for us, but even more importantly, God is going to be about the business of ensuring that you and I get there to enjoy it. How committed is God to this? Well, notice what it says here.
It says, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. That word kept there is extremely significant in the original language. The Greek word literally means to garrison something. A garrison is a word that describes a detachment of troops given the responsibility of protecting and guarding something. God garrisons you for salvation. God has put a guard around you to make sure that no matter how many enemies are arrayed against you, no matter how many opponents, the flesh, the world, the devil, you name it, want to keep you from getting to that inheritance the Lord has promised for you, you're going to make it. You have, in essence, an armed military spiritual escort. Now, we look at this and we go, oh, that sounds kind of funky, like one of those books I hear about down at the bookstore about, you know, all them angels running around and stuff like that. Oh, that's kind of a nice idea. Folks, if only we understood just how real this promise is. If only God would open our eyes for just a second to see not what Satan's doing and all the sulfur-belching, dark, ugly, frog-like demons look like the frog in the Budweiser ads running around. I'm so sick and tired of Christians talking about that nonsense. Oh, and the demon of so-and-so is over in that corner. Who cares? Let him be over there. You know what we need to focus on? We need to focus on the fact that those who are with us are greater than those who are against us. If you don't believe that's true, flip over in your Bible to the book of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, we see the incredible changes that can take place in the life of a person who comes to grips with the fact that we are, in fact, garrisoned by God. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, we are told in verse 8 of a very interesting conflict between Israel and Syria. It says, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, referring to the prophet Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. But the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, he's looking at his advisors and he's saying, someone is spilling the beans. We got a leak here, and I'm going to plug it. One of you guys is telling the Israelites what my plans are. Verse 12, and one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Man, talk about a disconcerting statement. God is filling this prophet in, king, and he's not sparing any details either. So the king decides to do something about it. He's going to plug the leak. Verse 13, so he said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And it was told him, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Elisha's servant was going, we are dead meat. We're done. We're surrounded. No way out of this one. So he answered, verse 16, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Could you imagine being that servant? Whoa! We really are taken care of here. God really didn't leave us in the lurch. You know, I'm convinced that one thing that's going to happen to us in heaven is that we are going to be given the opportunity to see a replay of our lives on earth, not just on the physical, but like with two tracks, the physical and the spiritual. And all those times we fretted, and all those times we were fearful, and all those times we thought we were hanging on by our fingernails, we're going to look and we're going to go, what was I so worried about? God had it all under control. You're garrisoned, folks. You're guarded by troops. The armies of heaven itself are dispatched with one mission, to make sure you get home safe. And notice something here. We are told we are kept not just by some fledgling angel. You know, how do I know I'm not going to get like the raw recruits or the guys just out on their first mission, you know, that they're going to mess up or something? We are kept, we are told in this, not by delegation, but by the power of God. Oh, I'll tell you what. The Scripture declares, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That doesn't mean we become flippant or, you know, the idea, oh, Satan can't hassle me. Satan can cause your life to be very interesting indeed. Don't get me wrong. But you know, those who are with us are more than those who are with him. Even if you buy this whole idea of the idea of angels fighting all around you, and I think there's validity to that. Understand something. The Scripture says, as seems to imply anyway, in Revelation chapter 12, that a third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion. We go, oh, a third of the angels. Man, that's bad news. But do you realize what the flip side of that is? Two-thirds of the angels didn't. Satan's outnumbered 2-1. God's got you covered. You are kept for this glorious salvation. And you know, that's one thing that I really love. There are so many Christians that walk around believing that their salvation hangs by a thread. There are so many believers that just walk around deathly afraid that God is going to kick him out of the kingdom when he gets in a bad mood one day. But, oh, folks, God has plans for you. He has shown you how much he loves you by allowing you to be born again. The fact that you believe the gospel is testimony to the fact that God himself loves you, because unless God opened your eyes to that truth, you could have never seen it. The Scripture says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God had to make you alive. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. You've seen it. You've entered it. You've been born again. Because you've been born again, God has amazing things ahead for you. Oh, things in this world can go wrong and bad, and we can get frustrated, but you know what? This world is going to be just a dim and fading memory when we see the glories that are to come, the amazing blessings which are our inheritance. But most wonderfully, we've got this beautiful insurance. The insurance that God not only calls us to these things, but God is going to see us through with an armed heavenly escort to bring us home to glory. It'll be interesting to talk to our garrison someday, won't it? The angels that were assigned to get us home. Maybe we'll even ask them questions. Was I an easy case or was I hard? Don't ask that question. You probably don't want to know. But the glorious truth, a truth that is summed up for us in the book of Jude, is this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. God is going to get you home. God is going to fulfill his good purpose for you and for those you love, who you're praying for these days. And so, we see that God has the hereafter well in hand. But you know, some of you out there might be saying, well, that sounds good. That sounds good for you heavenly-minded types. But I got to live in the here and now. And man, my here and now is not fun. My here and now is heating up like you would not believe. My here and now just does not look pleasant. It just does not look good. It doesn't look like things are going to get better either. In fact, I feel so down that down actually is starting to look up to me. How do you hold on to your faith? How do you keep going when the heat gets on? Well, here's another beautiful picture of the grace of God. Peter was writing to some people who knew all about falling out of the frying pan and into the fire. Notice what he says in verse 6. In this glorious salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice three very important insights here. big question comes up. If God is so gracious, if we are garrisoned, if he has these great plans for us, why do we go through such pain in this world? Why do we experience these kind of trials? Well, verse 6 gives us an answer. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." Very significant word, trial. A trial is something that is designed to find out exactly what something is made of. And you know what? The bottom line that Peter is saying here is, look, you are inheritors of this glorious salvation, this wonderful blessing from God, but you are also in the hot seat right now. The people that Peter was writing to, most scholars believe that Peter was writing somewhere between AD 60 and AD 68. Why these dates? Well, in AD 68, Peter was going to be put away by the Emperor Nero, crucified upside down. About AD 60 was when persecution started to arise as Nero came into power, and as the strangeness, the differentness of Christianity was starting to become more and more apparent to those around. You realize that early Christians were called atheists because they didn't worship the idols. They worshiped this invisible God. And so rather than finding out what they really believed, they thought that these Christians were designed to just take away all these things. I mean, horrible, awful mischaracterizations of what Christianity was all about were common. That Christians were cannibals because they talked about eating someone's body and drinking their blood. That Christians were known to kill children because they talked about having to be born again. You see, the pagan world didn't take the time to find out about Christians. Instead, like the old Russian proverb, they looked at them as the nail that sticks up, and it's the nail that sticks up that's different, that always gets hammered down. And what Peter was saying was, you're rejoicing in your salvation, but that doesn't mean you get out of trials. Notice, it's an interesting thing. Peter says that they were rejoicing in their salvation, and yet they were being grieved at the same time. Take this to the bank, folks. You and I will go through trials in this life. And the trials we go through will be, in essence, God taking us through every single possible conceivable emotional state, from joy on the one hand to deepest sorrow and grief on the other. And there's a reason for that. You know, we as Christians are called by Jesus to live an abundant life. An abundant life doesn't mean an easy life. It means a full or overflowing life. God wants to come to every single experience that we have in life and put his hand upon it and teach us in the whole entire spectrum of life. Why? Because as we learned earlier this morning, one of God's greatest things that he wants to accomplish in our life is to see us through difficult times so that we in turn can extend that same grace to other people, that we can learn what it means to feel compassion, that we can learn to be like Jesus, not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the one who has been tempted or tried in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Someone who understands our hurts and our pain. Jesus wants us to be the same kind of people. And so we will go through trials. But notice something else that we will experience in this life. We will not only be tried, we'll be tested. Verse 7. We find out why we encounter various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Folks, understand something. We as Christians do not get out of hard times in this world and in this life, but we have one incredible advantage over the person in this world. We know there's a purpose behind the trials. You know, a Holocaust survivor was once quoted as saying, "He who knows the why of life can live with any how." If you know what is going on in life, that there is a meaning, that there is a purpose, that God is working out a plan, no matter what comes your way, hey, it may not be easy. Hey, there may be times where you feel like you're hanging on by a thread, but you'll hang in there. You know, a guy who really experienced this, probably on a far more dramatic level than anybody in this room would want to even get near to, it's a guy in the Old Testament, oldest book of the Old Testament, not Genesis, Job. Now, Job is one of those books that we rarely spend time reading, right? Because we would just assume that it was not there in our Bibles, because it raises some disconcerting things. Here was a guy who did everything right, and yet, because he loved God, because he shunned evil and embraced righteousness, he became, in a sense, a poster boy of what a real relationship with God was. And Satan asked for permission from God to tempt and to test and to try this guy down to the core. And God allowed that to happen. Unfortunately, he didn't tell Job what was going on in the process. Job just looked around and saw his life going nuclear. I mean, every conceivable thing that could go wrong did go wrong. Job was the Murphy's Law poster child. And yet, in the midst of all this suffering, in the midst of not only incredible physical suffering, but the pain of having those wonderful Job's counselors come alongside him and say, Job, you've sinned. Confess your sin and God will take care of you. Believe it or not, those clowns were running around back then, too. Job had these words to say about his experience. Job chapter 23 and verse 10 says, "But he, God, knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Man. If you understand what Job went through, read through that book sometime. We'll go through it verse by verse here someday. But understand something. Job was able to look at that, and he was able to endure. Why? Because he understood that God was up to something. He was purifying, refining, testing him. And when we go through the hard times, understand this. That's what God's up to in your life. God wants to take your faith and purify it and refine it and make it like gold. When you heat up gold, an interesting thing happens. The dross, the impurities that are in the gold, tend to rise to the surface. And the goldsmith can then just scrape them off the top and remove them. That's what happens when your life and my life heats up. God is testing our faith. The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying is, you guys are going through it, but don't forget you're going through it for a reason. And how you deal with these trials, like Job's life, can bring glory to God in heaven and rock the gates of hell. Notice the kind of faith that God wants to produce in our lives. Verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You know, in our world, we tend to think that faith is based on sight, that seeing is believing, that if God gives me a sign, then I'll follow him. If God works things out in my life in such a way where I see him blessing here and blessing there and blessing over in this direction, then that's what real faith is all about. We have Christian television programs and Christian radio programs that seem to promote this kind of spirituality, that if you're really walking with the Lord, then you're just going to be seeing miracles all around you all the time. And I don't doubt that there are those times, those seasons in our lives, where we see God moving powerfully and dramatically and in amazing ways. But do you understand the kind of situations that God will eventually lead us to where we have the opportunity to bring him maximum glory are precisely those where we don't see the miracles, where we don't feel his presence, where we don't necessarily hear his voice speaking to us saying, there, it's going to be all right. Those times when it seems like heaven hardens over, when your prayers just seem to bounce off the stucco in your ceiling and just flop back down limp and dead on your bed. When it seems like if you even got through to heaven, you'd get an answering machine. Those are the times where you have the opportunity, and I have the opportunity, I hate to say it, to really have a faith that brings a smile to the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus pretty much established that early on. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, you remember the story. Doubting Thomas, he had his seeing is believing mentality. He heard about the resurrection from the other 10 disciples, and he said, no, you guys have lost it. Tell you what, I'll believe that he's risen from the dead if I can do two things. I'm going to take my finger, put him in the nail marks in his hands, put my hand in his side where that Roman pike jabbed that gaping wound in him. And if I can verify that this resurrected Jesus you talk about is the same guy who was on the cross, then I'll believe. We're told 8 days later the disciples were meeting, this time Thomas with them, and the Lord himself appeared. We don't know how he appeared. Maybe he walked through the wall. Maybe just, boof, he's there. Well, we'll talk about an entrance. What do you say when you make an entrance like that? The Lord said, peace to you. And then he turned and looked at Thomas, and he says, Thomas, see here my hands and my side. Reach forth your finger and put it into the nail prints in my hands. Reach forth your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas was blown away. The skeptic had his basis for faith. He fell down before the Lord and he said, my Lord and my God. Now, interesting what Jesus said to all of that. Verse 29 of John chapter 20, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed. You know what that word means? Truly happy. These are the people who have been blessed by God. Why? Because they have the kind of faith that brings honor to God, not only in the here and now, but in the there and then. And you know, the goofy thing about all of this is, catch this, someday we're going to stand before the Lord. And someday we're going to see the instant replay of our lives. And you know, I think when we look at our lives and we think about heaven someday, we got kind of an idea of what we're going to get blessed for. You know, it was that time we were able to witness to someone and lead them to the Lord. That's where we're going to get blessed. Or is that time, you know, where we put a little extra something in the offering plate, you know, just to honor the Lord. And, you know, it was just, oh, man, that was such a great time. And or it was that time that God used us to encourage that friend who was really down and out. And, you know, we just happened to say the right thing at the right moment. It was just like the Lord spoke through us. And we go, yeah, those are going to be the times we're really going to be rewarded for. But if I read this passage correctly, if I read the words of the Lord to Thomas correctly, the times that we are going to be most blessed for, the times we are going to rejoice most in heaven, are those times where it was bleak, where it was dark, where the voice of God seemed to be silent, when it seemed we were all alone in this world, and we hung in there. We continued to trust God in spite of what our feelings said, what our circumstances declared, what even our friends had to say. Like Peter, we found ourselves, when the Lord looks at us and says, do you want to leave as well? Saying, where else will we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. That's the kind of faith God is really looking for. That's what real faith is all about. And that's the kind of faith you're going to be glad to have had in heaven. Well, folks, understand this. The secret of our security is not knowing all the right verses and living our lives in just such a way that we ride high on the hog till the kingdom comes. The secret of real security is understanding, in the words of that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, that 'tis grace that has brought us safe this far, and 'tis grace that will lead us home. That's what it is from start to finish. I love what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. He wrote, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Folks, that's our inheritance. By grace. That's our hope for the hereafter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us how committed you are to saving us and to see us through to the end of our salvation. That day when we stand before you, when faith is replaced by sight, when we see you in your glory and your awesome splendor, and yet being so in awe of you, we will also see you reach forth your gentle hand and wipe away every tear from our eyes. Oh, Lord, that is worth living for. Lord, that is worth dying for. And Father, my prayer is if there are those out there that just feel like things have kind of shut down, their feelings are saying that you're 10 zillion miles away, please let them see and know and understand that you, O Lord, are giving them the opportunity to exercise faith in a way that is going to last and bring glory to you for all eternity. Wow, who are we that we could be a part of something like that? And Lord, for those who are going through the high times and things are going well and they're being blessed, oh God, let them just see that that is just a token and a sign from you that you are a loving God who just delights in giving his children good gifts. Let us not just be looking over our shoulder going, oh, things are going too well. When's the other shoe going to drop? Let us realize that whether things are going well or whether things are going poorly or somewhere in between, your faithfulness is what saves and preserves and makes us whole. Oh God, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that we are garrisoned and guarded, and you're going to see us home to heaven with a heavenly escort. Thank you for blessing us in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.